And as we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, we begin at verse 1. Matthew 19 and verse 1. Well, the Lord had been talking about forgiveness, a very vital issue that we considered last week, because it is easy not to forgive people. Easy never to forget the things they've done against us. But when he'd finished that, Jesus left Galilee and went to Judea and Jerusalem. Now, in the decent obscurity of the Bible, perhaps it doesn't dawn on us just how far that was. He walked the equivalent of from here to Chelmsford, or the equivalent to Great Yarmouth and back, or Norwich and a bit further. So actually, and this was typical, I think, of what happened in those days, but moving to and from Galilee and Judea was not an easy route. And the mileage I've just given you is very approximate, and probably as the crow flies. The roads sometimes were windy and hilly, and not easy to do. Well, they were fit. I always wonder about Moses managing to go up with the two tablets of stone through mountains higher than we have in this country and come down with the stones written from God. You imagine climbing all that. Well, it's only an aside, really. But great multitudes followed him. Not sure myself whether that means that the ones who began Galilee followed him all the way to Judea. We know that at the cross the ladies were there and come all the way from Galilee. It just may mean that great multitudes gathered wherever he went through. But anyway, he reached a great, great number of people and he healed them there. Somehow Jesus likened his dealings with children. Didn't mind stopping his journey, didn't mind stopping his teaching in order that he might heal there and there and then the people who needed healing. And from our point of view, it means that amongst all the great and wonderful things that God is always doing in sustaining the world and guiding the world and fulfilling his purposes in the world, he will always stop for us. When we pray, or the issues we bring to him, he will stop and listen and he will answer in his own way. We have a prevailing plea through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will always stop and listen, and he will do, if it's healing, but he will do whatever is the very best thing to do for us. He listens to those whom he has called and whom he has loved. And perhaps it goes further than this, because the people whom he healed were probably not all of them those who eventually followed him, though surely it must have made a great impact. Well, when you got down to Judea, which was the home territory of the Jerusalem Pharisees, they came to him, tempting him. Their approach always meant trouble. And they came to him with, I don't know why they brought it, they were trying to catch him out, I suppose. But we know from history that the Jews at that time, particularly their leaders, were notorious for adultery. And as you look at what we have in the scriptures here, you would have think they'd have done better to keep quiet rather than raise Jesus on this particular subject. However, they thought that they could outwit him, as they always thought, but never succeeded in doing. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, testing him, trying him, examining him, whatever word you like to think, but they said to him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now that's a bit of a giveaway. They were asking what were the exceptions from which a man could put away his wife. Now those of you who are married, you don't go around to the churches, do you, or the church leaders or anybody and say, how can I put away my wife? Which is virtually what they're doing here. Every cause, are there lots of causes for which we can put away our wives? In fact, the only cause was fornication. And Jesus answered them with a question. And his question began, have ye never read? Now, Jesus made a distinction between how he addressed the people, many of whom couldn't read, and he always said to them, ye have heard how it has been said. But when he dealt with the students of the Bible, when he dealt with those who were literate, he always asked, have ye never or have ye not read? Now, that must have gone straight to their conscience, because the Pharisees prided themselves that they knew the Old Testament from cover to cover. And Jesus is here suggesting not that they'd missed something out, but that they'd glossed over something that they'd read often enough. Now, I can agree with that. I don't agree with it, but I know how it happens. I remember when I first read the Bible, when I got to John 17, which I'd read certain times, and it begins in verses 1 and 2, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And this is the verse. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now I had read it carelessly. And I had, without really thinking about it, just assumed that verse 2 said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, so he should give eternal life to all flesh. And then when the Spirit dealt with me on one occasion and was making me study this verse, I suddenly realized that something very different was being said. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all? Oh no. To as many as thou the Father hast given him. And here's the whole doctrine of election. And I hadn't even thought about it. I was aware of it right from the beginning of the Bible to the end. But it hadn't dawned on me, and that the significance of that verse had not dawned on me. And this is what the Pharisees were doing with these particular verses that speak about adultery. But it may be that we have weak spots, not in our sinfulness necessarily, but in our reading of the Bible. We're careless sometimes. We don't always take note of what it actually says. Well, here is his answer to them, you see. Haven't you read? Would be a disgraceful thing in a Pharisee not to have read. But these were people who thought themselves the pure ones. That's what Pharisee means. Who thought they were a cut above everybody else, who knew much more than they did. And Jesus immediately indicates his superior knowledge, his knowledge of them also. Have you not read? With the implication, if not, why not? But have you ever thought about, have you ever thought through the implications of what the Bible says? Probably they had, and come to the wrong conclusions. Because they were saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? We'll look at that again in a minute. But Jesus' answer was straight to the point and straight to the origin. That he, have you not read, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, why? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. You'll find that in Genesis 2. It's very early in the scriptures. Genesis 2 and verse 24 and 25. It's fundamental. It's before there were any other population. That fundamental. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and there shall be one flesh. Now that's prophetic. There had never yet been a father and a mother. Eve has only just been created. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. So at a certain age, a young man may leave home and set up a home with his wife. Or a young lady may leave home, become independent, and marry a young man. And is not, they are not breaking up the family unit. You can see from this, this is the reason why people can leave their homes. In other words, the marriage state is the priority. It is greater than the family. The mother and father are the most significant things where the children are being brought up. And a man, a young man and a young woman may justly leave home in order to start a new family all over again. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave. Cleave is an interesting word, isn't it? In English, it can mean two opposite things. It's a bit like let. Cleave can either mean to hit in two, like a butcher's cleaver, or it can mean cling, which is exactly the opposite of what it means here. It's the same with the word let, which can mean allow, or it can mean hindrance. But there we are. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That is to say, intimately joined, but one unit, seeking each other's welfare, seeking each other's good, seeking to raise children, if it's possible, to have them and so on. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, Jesus is going right back there. He says, this was the original conception, and this is where it should stay. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So if we go back to Matthew 19, he made them male and female, verse 5, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. It's worth making the observation here that Jesus freely quotes Genesis. He doesn't believe it was fairy tales. He doesn't believe it was myths. He doesn't believe it had things in it that were not true. He quotes it as utter truth, as the direct revelation from God of how he founded everything and his purposes for everything that he founded. Jesus moves on in verse 6 to the conclusion. For this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Therefore, Wherefore, they are no more two, trine, but one. In other words, God here has himself sanctioned the joining. He has sanctioned the joining together. So that whenever young people wish to get married, bearing in mind that a believer should only marry a believer, but that marriage is always proper in every other sense in the community and across the whole wide world, they're no more two, but one flesh. Now, that is basic. And the comment of the Lord Jesus is wonderful. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Either the individuals in the marriage themselves or the Pharisees in their teaching about it. God has joined the couple together who come together. If you examine the closer points, is it the marriage service that makes it? The answer would seem not entirely. For while on the other hand, the marriage service is a public indication to all people that these two belong to one another and are not to be interfered with. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. There are the passage in 1 Corinthians 6, which just suggests in verse 15 that anybody who has intercourse even with a harlot, that is the oneness of the flesh in respect of marriage. It's worth considering 1 Corinthians 6 on that particular matter. However, we'll stick entirely to this, that here are people who've contracted, in obedience to the Lord, a marriage. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now there the Lord Jesus makes a massive contrast between God and man. And if God sanctions something, there is man has no business to make exceptions, no business to break it, no business to make any changes. His language is very clear. Now, this is to the Pharisees. They've come here trying to trap Jesus. And you can see that Jesus has, in fact, trapped as many of them as were adulterers. We have good historical reason for believing many of them were. They say unto him in reply, if you like, in defense, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Well, we need to look at that command. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Now, you must bear in mind that what Moses does here in writing scripture and the comments that are going to follow that Jesus makes, Moses writes what God, by the Spirit, tells him to write. And in verse 20, chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, but note the next bit, because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, that's what they're asking for clarity of definition about. Every cause, does it just mean fornication? Does it not mean perhaps just smells and isn't nice around the house? See, there might be other things that they would sense is unclean, doesn't do the washing, or all sorts of other things. But this is what men did. And then, because of the hardness of men's hearts, which we shall come to, the Lord allows Moses to say this. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, And it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement. Now that was what God was aiming at. Because hitherto what had happened was they just got chucked out. And nobody knew why they were chucked out. Whether it was fair, whether it was unfair, whether it was absolutely unjust, whether she had been impure. Nobody knew. And here is God insisting that if they go, which he doesn't agree with, they must have a bill of divorce, which I guess would explain why. But you see, it's very interesting. When she is departed out of his house in verse 2, she may go and be another man's wife. One can't really understand that if there had been intimate marriage contact, because that would have made the one flesh that should not be put aside. So though they did break up, and though they did go and marry and be another person's wife, it was when she was being unfairly dealt with. And it goes on to say, if that husband does away with her too, then she can't go back to the first one and remarry the first one. So that's what Moses said. Why then did Moses command, verse 7, to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, when Jesus goes on to say, Moses, he means God instructing Moses. The Father instructing Moses. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. Sometimes the hardest of our hearts are visible in our marriages. We all tend to be too hard-hearted, whether it be in our cold and to the Lord, or whether it be hard to one another. Why then did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now Jesus says, it comes across as a command, but God allowed it because you're hard-hearted. And if he allowed it because you're hard-hearted, it doesn't mean he approved of it. Indeed, it might mean that he's letting you do what you like, and then you will be condemned for it. You will be, because as human beings, unless we repent and turn to the Lord Jesus and just left alone in our own condition, we will perish. We are fallen creatures. So if the Lord and if Moses suffers something to be the case, then it means that we'll be allowed to go on in our own misery and enter into condemnation. But Moses here spoke of the hardness of heart. And these two words, hardness and heart, give us two medical terms. In the original language, hardness produces sclerosis, which gives us, of course, multiple sclerosis. And the other part of the word is cardia, which gives us, of course, cardiac arrest and cardiology and things like that. But the hardness of the heart. Now, not only in our married lives, if we're married, or in our single lives, if we're single, or divorced lives, if we're divorced, or in our widowhood or widowerhood, we should always examine ourselves about the hardness of our hearts. Do we do these things? Do we discipline our children in a particularly harsh way, because we've got hard hearts and they're still a bit tender and we can take an advantage? Are our hearts hard towards others who don't think the same as we do? Are our hearts hard towards those who offended us in times past. Hardness of the heart leads to God allowing something which he doesn't approve of. And if we don't repent, we will be in condemnation. Moses, he saith unto them, Moses, they were more interested in Moses than God, of course. Moses was everything. The law was everything to them. So he puts it like this, as he did when he told the story of Dives and Lazarus. When Dives saw Lazarus received into Abraham's bosom, they were more interested in Abraham and they were more interested in Moses than they were in what God said. Well, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, bearing in mind the next verse, which I shall come to, but it's important in this context. He is saying to his followers, we are going back to the original. Now, Jesus wasn't married, as you know. But he's saying, in effect, that whatever the Pharisees have done, whatever has been wrong in all nations down the years in marrying more than one wife and all sorts of things, believers are going back to the original. My people, their standard is the original. From the beginning, it was not so, but I intend it to be so among my people is the implication. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, not for every cause, except it be for fornication. Now there may be an exception to that, and people do vary on the interpretation, but if in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 15, possibly this is an exception. The position is that two people got married when they were not believers and one has become a believer, which dissatisfies the other party intensely. Okay. So that one decides to leave. Verse 15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Everything turns on what is meant by being under bondage. The word means in chains. It means kept prisoner. And there are many who interpret that as being an extra reason on top of fornication, why, if you are the innocent party, then, of course, you may get married again. Now, in Scripture, there is an innocent party. And the innocent party is the one that does not walk out. Our culture has a different view of innocent party. Our culture has the view that it's 51 and a half, no, 61 and a half dozen of the other. That wherever there is breakdown, they're both equal to it. Now, there is some truth in that, isn't it? Because we've often thought about this. I gave you the illustration at school, you know. Somebody pinches you in the middle of a lesson, you nudge them back. Teacher is just alerted to trouble when he sees the kerfuffle, but when he sees that, you're the one who gets into trouble. But you weren't innocent because you did that. But you were not the originator of the trouble. And it's this that the Lord looks at. Rather than the response, we might not be able to help our response, but he looks at how the whole matter started. This is always the issue with the law. It is the basis of fairness, the basis of equity, the basis of justice. How did it all begin? Well, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another. Saying to these Jews, many of whom were guilty of what he's talking about. They hadn't married others except it be for fornication. And the Lord is getting at them, though he's laying down foundations for his own people. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Now, I haven't defined fornication. It's a most general word, and it covers every form of sexual mismanagement. So it's a general word. It can cover all sorts of different things. Whosoever shall put away his life, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Because these Pharisees were dead against adultery, but believe they hadn't done it. So really, this is a very emotive, very emotional teaching of the Lord, and very hard towards them. No wonder they hated him. It probably affected 70 or 80% of them. And they'd asked for trouble. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away does commit adultery. So he involves the other party as well. Because the other party is also probably going to want to get married. Well, that's Jesus' answer. And this remains the fundamental of marriages. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry, but it is good to marry. The Lord saw in the beginning that Adam needed a helpmeet. He established that. It is good to be married, and it is good not to be married. We're not to think of a great dichotomy here. If we are not married, then we may serve the Lord better, says Paul of himself. And definitely this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. That they say, the disciples say, the standard is too high. It's good not to be married. And Jesus says, no, it isn't. But there are three rare exceptions of which it may be said, it is good not to marry. So the disciples, just like they did in the previous chapter when we were thinking about forgiveness, and, well, at least I think it was in Luke 17, Lord, give us faith. You know, forgive someone 7 times in a day. They're not being very serious, are they? Or else they've got such a bad habit they can't get out of it. But give us faith. Listen, it's not faith, it's obedience. By saying, forgive me. And here, the Lord is saying, it is good to marry. And to keep the rules of marriage. But there are exceptions. There are some units which were so born from their mother's womb. Naturally, there are some people, and you will know them, who don't want to marry, have no interest in marrying, and are quite happy as they are. And that's fine. Or maybe they are so gifted, and that's that they want to follow their career, and therefore they do not marry. One exception. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs men. That is to say, they were castrated as prisoners of war. It may be what happened. The word eunuch is used in the Old Testament. It's used of Daniel and the others. And what they used to do, of course, if there was a queen, they would castrate the men who were in high office so that they couldn't make overtures to the Queen. But it did come later to mean just people in high office, which is what it may mean with Daniel and the others. But there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. They've got no option. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Doesn't mean that they literally castrated themselves. It means like Paul. They gave everything up for the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel and to go about his work. They never considered marriage for that reason. Paul had a sister who had a son, we know, in Acts. But Paul himself did not marry. So he had made himself a eunuch in the sense that Jesus is speaking here, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, if you come into that category, he says, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. If you are one of those in any of those three categories, that's fine. But otherwise, it is good to marry. The opportunity may not happen. All sorts of things may get in the way. But Jesus is simply saying, it is good to marry. Now, the disciples said, if this be the case of a man with his wife, it is not good to marry. It is good. But marriage has to be worked at. None of us all the time. All of our worst characteristics come out, and because we're living with somebody all the time, and you have to work at it. You have to forgive one another. That is not easy always. You have to do the way one person wants it one time, and if that doesn't work, perhaps the way the other person wants it, and even perhaps that doesn't work either, and you've got to work out something new. There are all sorts of difficulties, but they make, if you come to the Lord with them, they make the people, they make the marriage. But there is one very important thing that makes marriage very, very, very important for a believer. And it's Jesus who's saying here, those old standards won't do. We're going back to the beginning. A man and his wife starting up a new family, the basic unit. So Paul writes about the church in Ephesians 5 and verse 30. Doesn't matter where we start. I'll start at verse 31. Verse 32 is the key verse, really. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So he's talking about Genesis 2:24 again. Maybe he's referring back to Jesus' use of Genesis 2:24. But now, this is a great mystery, but I speak not about marriage, though Genesis 2:24 speaks about marriage, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, I agree that it is about marriage, verse 33. Nevertheless, then every one of you in particular, so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The reason that the Lord Jesus is sticking for the original intention of his father in marriage, the reason that we must cherish marriage is not absolutely and utterly selfishly for our own benefits, though that is allowed because that's why he made it. It's because it pictures the relationship between Christ and the church. And if we get divorced, we don't reflect Christ's attitude to the church. He is not going to divorce himself from anybody he saved. He's not going to separate himself. His love is not going to grow cold towards us. And marriage, though it's a great mystery, what we're saying, actually speaks concerning Christ and his church. And that's what's being dishonored should believers do what Jesus said, don't do. What God has joined us under, let not man put us under. Well, I've only gone over this very quickly. There are various things you might care to look through. 1 Corinthians 7. It is in 1 Corinthians 7 that you read that Paul says that if a partner dies, a married partner dies, then you're free to marry again. Only a believer. But that comes in 1 Corinthians 7, which together with the end of 1 Corinthians 6 will be worth looking at. But I trust that we'll all pray over these words of the Lord Jesus, because the situation that Jesus was addressing there with the Pharisees could equally have been today. He could equally have been preaching in public at Ipswich or Trafalgar Square, particularly Trafalgar Square. But he could easily have been doing that. All these things still apply. All the things that dishonour that relationship. And it is crucial, therefore, both for his honour, because he has never ceased loving his church, that those who are his people should remember to keep the marriage vows sacred and strongly together to the great glory of his name. Amen.